Well, do turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to the book of Isaiah and chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who you yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. And the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away, Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stomps his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the tower? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sails spread out. Then prey and spoil and abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we come to your word now that we might study it and learn it, read it and mark it and inwardly digest it. We come praying that your Spirit would be our lead and our guide. These words that we read were written to a people long, long ago in a land far, far away, but they are the living and active Word of God for us here gathered now. And so may your Spirit speak to us, and may He give us ears that we might hear what He is saying to this church. Amen. Well, Assyria is now at the gates of Jerusalem. The day that Isaiah has warned about has now come, and the Assyrian army have arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, and it is poised to destroy it and to take the remaining population away into exile. Assyria was the great powerhouse of the day, a seemingly unstoppable force who could assert dominance and capture any kingdom that it cast its eye upon. It was terrifying for those who lived in the lesser kingdoms of the region. It meant that your life was one of just waiting for the axe to fall. If Assyria wanted to capture your land, then there was realistically, absolutely nothing that you or anyone else could do to stop it. And now Assyria has come down into Palestine, and little Judah has been overrun by the invading force. It's the day that Isaiah has warned of. It's the shadow of this moment that has hung over the whole book, really all the way from chapter 7. Assyria rattling their saber and little Judah terrified at the prospect. Isaiah has repeatedly exhorted the leaders of Judah to realize that their only refuge could be found in the Lord. But repeatedly, they have refused to listen to his preaching, and they have decided instead that they would take matters into their own hands and that they would secure their own position. King Ahaz had, you remember, all the way back in chapter 7, decided that his best bet was to enter into a trans-Palestinian alliance with Syria and Israel. An attempt at a strength in numbers. Each of them a vulnerable kingdom on their own, but maybe in this union, maybe just maybe enough to repel an invading force. But of course now, 30, 35 years later, that alliance has fallen. Syria invaded. Northern Israel itself taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 701 BC, never ever to return from it. And so Judah, as we have been seeing in the immediate background to these six laments, Judah has now sought refuge in another quarter, trying to enter into an alliance with powerful Egypt as their patron protector, seeking to hide under the wings of the only empire on earth that could realistically oppose and perhaps even defeat Assyria. But now that too has even proven to be futile. Egypt has double-crossed Judah, and in their hour of need, they've done absolutely nothing to come to their aid. And now, in one last-ditch, desperate effort to save the kingdom, we read in 2 Kings 18 that King Hezekiah has sunk down to the depths of just blatantly trying to buy the Assyrians off. In 2 Kings 18, we're told that Hezekiah sent a messenger to the king of Assyria, and he said to him, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. It is a desperate move by a desperate man. Every other avenue exhausted and proven to be futile. And in this last-ditch effort, he tries to pay off their attackers and turn this situation from being one of international conquest to one of international protection racket. If I just give you enough money, then please don't attack Jerusalem. 2 Kings 18 describes that the king of Assyria took the offer. He accepted Hezekiah's proposal and gladly took all the silver and gold that Hezekiah would give to him. But of course, just like Egypt, that too was a double cross. And Assyria has now betrayed Hezekiah, taken the money, but invading enemy and threatening to destroy Jerusalem. And so Judah now, you understand, Judah now is just pitiful. The whole country overtaken, city after city defeated and destroyed. Now the enemy is at the gates waiting to strike that last death blow to this pathetic kingdom. But it was exactly what God had warned them. Right at the beginning of Isaiah's public ministry, all the way back in chapter 7, and in virtually every chapter that has come since, God through Isaiah has warned them that this was bound to happen. But do you remember the simple warning that God through Isaiah had given to Ahaz back in chapter 7, verse 9? Very plainly, Isaiah said to Ahaz, look at him in the eyes, if you are not firm at all, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Like that really is the core of all that Isaiah has been saying. What is the theme of Isaiah 7 through 39? If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. The only proper response to these mounting threats was to cast themselves in humility and repentance upon the Lord their God. Or we could think about it in terms of the 23rd Psalm. Here is little Judah walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There are threats on every side as they walk through this valley, walking through trembling, waiting for that day when Assyria would come upon them like a bandit, ready to rob them and leave them for dead. And so where could their security be found in death's dark veil? Not in their own strength, Isaiah has been telling them. They were like vulnerable sheep walking through hills that are filled with wolves. They couldn't do anything to defend themselves. They weren't powerful enough. They weren't smart enough. They weren't well connected enough. There was nothing that they could do to help themselves. The only way that they could walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil was if the Lord was with them. Was if His rod and His staff was guarding them against their enemies and keeping them on the safe path. That's been Isaiah's message all the way through. Give up your sinful self-reliance, see your weakness, and cast yourself upon the Lord in humility and in faith and repentance. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. But now, having refused to hear Isaiah's preaching, having even ridiculed Isaiah's preaching, you remember back in chapter 28, as something that's only really fit for children and not for strong men like them. Now they find that they have sown the wind and they are reaping the whirlwind. What Isaiah has said has come true, and so now what? Every avenue a dead end. So what on earth can Judah, what else on earth can Jerusalem, can Hezekiah do now? Well, they cry out to the Lord. Verse 2, they cry out to the Lord that He might come and help them in their distress. They literally had nothing else to do. Every avenue exhausted, even down to the ugly, desperate stripping of the temple to try and bribe their attackers. The temple stripped, the land devastated, the people terrified, the king humiliated, and all because they have not listened to the word of God. And because they have been determined to live life on their own strength and on their own terms. And so now, having come to the absolute end of themselves, with nowhere else to turn, they finally do what Isaiah has been exhorting them to do, and they cry out to God to help them. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift up yourself, nations are scattered and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. They come and they cry out in humble dependence upon the Lord. And we read that and we think, are you kidding? For years and years, for 30 years, 35 years, Isaiah has been beating into their heads the same message, urging them to give up their sinful self-reliance, to renounce their pride, to humbly cast themselves upon the Lord. And they have resisted and resisted. They have mocked Isaiah. They have accused God of being either weak or untrustworthy. They have made a mockery of worship, going to the temple, going through the motions of worship, all the while just breaking the law of God, trampling it under their feet, and in its place, adopting the wisdom of the ages. Their lives have been ones of cynical, deliberate self-reliance and self-promotion. They have given a bare nod at best to the existence of God, far less honored Him as their God. But now that they have nowhere else to go, they turn to God and plead for Him to defend them against their enemies. Are you kidding me, Judah? What gall, what utter impudence. We read this and we think to ourselves, how dare they treat God like a get-out-of-hell-free card. Pushing Him away until every other road is exhausted, and then they come to Him and ask for His help. Are you kidding me? And so we read this, and it doesn't surprise us when God responds to them and tells them simply, it's too late. The ship has sailed. They've had their chance. They've made their bed. Now they have to lie on it, right? Except that's not what God says, is it? How does God respond to their deathbed cry? How does God respond to their foxhole desperate cry for mercy? Verse 10, He says, now I will arise. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. And He promises that He will fight for His people, and He will fight against Assyria. And Assyria, this great empire, He says, will be turned into chaff and stubble, burned down to lime, consumed like sticks before His sovereign power. More than that, in chapter 32, Isaiah had described the wonderful work of the Messianic king, this new king who would reign in righteousness and rule over a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace. And now here, verse 17, Isaiah promises that these Judeans, so stubborn in their pride and self-reliance, but now coming and praying to the Lord, Isaiah promises that they will behold this king in all of his beauty. And they will be welcomed into his glorious, messianic, perfect kingdom that will stretch afar. To these Judeans, the word of God says to them, you will see a Jerusalem not cowering fear, not consumed with terror because of the enemy at the gates. You will see a Jerusalem enhanced, glorified, beautified because of the presence of the Messiah. To them, God says, you will be welcomed into this great kingdom of God, and you will be given abundant provisions, and you will be kept safe from the attack of the enemies. You hear the response of God to these desperate last-minute cries. How does God respond to routinely recalcitrant people who only look to him at the last possible moment? How does God respond to a people who have been faithless, even blasphemous in their pride and arrogance, but who in their desperation cry out to him for mercy? He responds to them with grace. He gives them immediately the mercy that they ask for. To their last-minute foxhole cries, God responds with a promise of salvation, and not just a second-class salvation, but he responds and says that the absolute fullness of blessing will be poured out upon these now repentant sinners, and they will enjoy the full blessings of the kingdom of God. Back in chapter 30, we were given this picture, you remember, of God very much like the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15. This image of God there just waiting to be gracious to his rebellious people. In fact, that's the language of chapter 30, verse 18, isn't it? God says, I'm waiting to be gracious to you. Right, we read in that chapter those wonderful promises. Chapter 30, verse 19. As soon as he hears your cry, he answers you. In chapter 30 and 32 that we looked at last week, we were reminded of the strength of this heavenly Father. That he is the King of kings. That he is this king, you remember our phrase, of unperturbed sovereignty. Chapter 31, verse 4, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. God pictured as this powerful lion, unopposed, unopposable. And it's the image of a father waiting for his children to realize that their rebellion against him has resulted in them being impoverished and afraid, waiting to welcome them home, waiting to wash away their sins, waiting to rise to defend them from all those who would do them harm. And now here, in chapter 33, here it is, the promises of God now proved true. Chapters 31, 32. 30, 31, 32, now come to their glorious fulfillment. Here it is, as God has said to these unworthy sinners, to these prideful would-be self-saviors, God lavishes his salvation on them the moment that they cry out to him. Ray Ortland said, what does God say to people who have failed him and are only beginning to get it? Isaiah 33 tells us that the mess we've made of our lives is the very place where God meets us afresh. He isn't put off by the disproportion between our paltry repentance and his overflowing grace. Like the father of the prodigal beholding his son, so degraded by his sin. God is not reluctant or withholding towards his cornered, humiliated, beaten down people. But instead, he lavishes his blessings upon them. There's a sense even we could say that he rejoices that they have turned from their sin, even if it is at this last second. God delights that finally they have learned their lesson. His son has come home. And in their weakness, they have cast themselves upon him in faith. You understand, congregation? This is how the gospel works. There's a Puritan named Edward Fisher. And he wrote a magnificent book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. If you haven't read it, go buy it. Buy it for each other for Christmas. It's wonderful. And in that book, he says, the more sinful, miserable, and distressed a man judge himself to be, the more willing Christ is to receive and relieve him. The greater any man's sins are, either in number or nature, the more haste he should make to come unto Christ and to say with David, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening to this, watching this morning, you know your sin, and you know your lifetime of rebellion against God. Whether or not you have indulged in scandalous sin, or whether you have indulged in respectable sin. But under it all, you know that for your whole life, you have refused to submit to King Jesus, and you have lived a life of stubborn self-reliance, determined to do life on your own terms, for your own goals, and ultimately for your own glory. But now you're realizing that it's all falling apart. And you're realizing that you actually are a terrible self-savior. And that despite your best efforts, your weakness and your vulnerability are clouding in upon you, and your facade is dropping, and you don't know what to do. Isaiah 33 says, come to God. Listen to what Isaiah is saying here. There need be no reticence about coming to God. Do not think that you have gone too far. Do not think that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, or that it is now too late for you. Do not make the terrible mistake of thinking that you must clean yourself up before you come to God. He is waiting at the gate. He is waiting to be gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, he will be merciful to you. That's what we see here. I don't care who you are, and I don't care what you have done. You have not done anything worse than these Judeans. Right at this point, they have blasphemed God. They have broken his law. They have devoured one another as they have taken advantage of the poor and the destitute. They have followed the fashions of the pagans, and again, they have ridiculed the preaching of the Word of God. Right? I don't care who you are, what you have done. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If even these Judeans could find mercy the minute that they cried to God, then you, sinner, can find mercy in God the minute that you cry to him. And so come to God. Give up your pride. Humble yourself before him and realize that there will only be blessings that are found. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and that's not you. But maybe you're sitting here and you're a faithful Christian. And you've been a faithful Christian for years and years. Not perfect, of course. But truly, you love the Lord and you delight in His law. And long ago, you have given up your stubborn self-reliance. And you truly have put your trust in God. Listen to this gospel. Listen to how rich this gospel is. Listen to how free this gospel is. And see the heart of your God for sinners and praise Him. And delight in Him. Be like the elder brother that the prodigal ought to have had. Do you remember Luke 15? The younger brother comes home beaten down, degraded by his sin, filthy, humiliated. And when the elder brother saw how fast and free the forgiveness was that his father extended to his brother, he hated it. He was good. He had given up so much. And now this wastrel has come back and he gets the same treatment as him. But listen, see this lavish salvation and rejoice with your heavenly Father that there is in Him fast and free salvation to be found. And delight with saved sinners that they have received the same grace that you have received. And pray for more. And I quoted it recently somewhere, maybe in a sermon, I can't remember, But E.M. Bounds, in his book, Power Through Prayer, wrote, "Talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. The only way that sin-hardened hearts can come to this point of repentance is if the Holy Spirit renews those hearts. And so the first and best thing that you can do in evangelism is pray for the lost. Pray that the Lord would open their eyes to see that they are terrible self-saviors. That the Lord would open their eyes to see their vulnerability, to see that their strength and self-reliance is a facade and a poor one at that. And that they would come in humility and in repentance and in faith to God." So we come to the Lord's table this morning. It is here that we see the ultimate reality that underpins all of this. How is it that there could be such fast and free forgiveness in the holy, righteous, just, good, and true God? How is it that repentant sinners can immediately find salvation and blessing in God? How is it that God does not just look at us and say, "You have had your chance. You have made your bed. Now lie in it"? You understand that underneath all of this, understand that underneath Isaiah 33 lies substitutionary atonement. The blessings that we receive when we come to God in humility and repentance and faith, they are the blessings of Christ that is given to us because Christ bore the curse and penalty of our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul writes, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." What does the Apostle mean when he says that God made Christ sin? Well, Martin Luther put it like this. He said, "Christ comes to be a sinner, as Isaiah 53:6 says, 'The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all.' For since we," the prophet says, "all like sheep have gone astray, God found this remedy, He took the sins of all human beings and hung them all around the neck of him who alone was without sin. He thus became a great sinner, indeed the greatest sinner of all and the only sinner on earth, so that there is no other. It is the great exchange. The full curse of our sin hung around the neck of Jesus Christ as he went to his cross, as his body was broken, his blood spilt, and he faced that terrible wrath of God against our sin. But all the blessings of Christ's perfect obedience now given to us the moment we cast ourselves upon him in faith. That's what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table this morning. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul would write, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Christians, you understand, as we eat this bread this morning, as we drink this cup in obedience to our Lord's command, we are remembering that this is the crucifixion is the radical center of the gospel, the radical center of our faith. This crucifixion of our Lord Jesus is the point from which all of these lavish blessings of Isaiah 33 come to us. The cross of Christ is the fount from which flows the streams of grace. Now, if you are here this morning, and you have not yet put your faith in Christ, if you have not yet turned to him in repentance and faith, trusting in his broken body and his spilt blood to cover your sins, if you are not a baptized believer in good standing in an evangelical church, then please do let the trays just pass you by as they are served. Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 11 that for you to eat and drink would be for you to eat and drink judgment on yourself. This is not a bare ceremony. What we are about to do is not just a piece of quaint tradition. This is a profound profession of our faith, of our active faith in Christ. And so if you do not have that faith, then please do not eat or drink. But if you do have that faith, then Christ invites you to his table this morning. Indeed, Christ commands you to come to his table this morning, to eat and drink, even to feed upon him again by faith, remembering again that the abundant grace of God is found in him and in his death for you. And so come, let us delight ourselves in the salvation that we have received. Let us pray. O Lord our God, when we consider the fullness of all that we have received from King Jesus, it is too much. Lord, our heads, our hearts cannot comprehend just how loved we are in Christ. But as we come now to the Lord's table, we pray that as we have been blessed by the hearing of the Word of God, we might now be blessed by this sacrament, that it may ratify, confirm, and even drive deeper into our hearts the gospel that we have just heard. We thank you for this bread and for this cup. We pray that you would bless it to us, that this would not just be to the nourishment of our bodies, but that we might commune with Christ truly by his Spirit and feed on him now by faith. Come, Lord, we pray, and feed your people. Amen.